Please take your Bibles, if you have them, and open them to Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to be looking at verses 31 to 34. We are looking this morning, we have been in a little series, a mini-series, breaking our time in Romans, and looking at a series of what the church is. And really, we've called this series Church Matters. That is, these are matters that pertain to us as a church, what the Bible teaches about a church. But then also, the upshot of this is we want us to understand and believe that the church matters, that the church matters. I don't know if you picked up on that in the scripture reading that was read earlier. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read those words, "To me, who am," as Paul, "who am less than least of all the saints, this grace," the grace of being an apostle, "was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." What he is saying there is that the eternal purposes of God in the world are realized through Christ by the church. How important is the church for us as Christians? How important is it for the world? Paul's answer is that it is essential, critical, pivotal. It is not an accessory that can or cannot be a part of our lives. It is at the very heart of what it is. But as extraordinary as the church of God is, it is made up of ordinary people, isn't it? I mean, we are evidence of that. I'll never forget the story of a man and a woman who had been a part of a church. They had been a part of a church for decades. They had come to faith in Jesus at the church. They had grown up in the church. They had married each other at the church. And now, after long lives, they had still remained at this church. This was like a father and a mother in the church. They were recognized. They were loved. They were known. They were surrounded by people who knew them and looked up to them. But as the years had gone on, their senses had grown dim. They no longer saw as well as they used to. They no longer heard things as well as they used to. And one Sunday morning, they had drawn closer to the front of the auditorium because they could no longer see the preacher otherwise. And one morning, the wife turned to her husband and, in an attempt to whisper, said, "I just passed gas and it was really bad, but it was silent and I don't think anyone heard. What should I do?" And her husband, looking at the pastor, realizing that the pastor was looking at him, looking around and realizing that everyone else was looking at him, he turned to his wife and he said, "I think it's time for you to get hearing aids." That was a lot funnier in my mind than the action that you gave. There we go. Thank you. I appreciate that. The church is filled with ordinary people. We are just people that make up a church. And so I have two points for us this morning. Two very easy points, two simple points, I should say. But my first point's short. My second point is where the meat of the sermon is, so it's longer. And I have 4 points under my second point. And then I'm going to add in a third point that also has 4 points, but that's all application, all right? So really, it's 3 points. First point has 1 point, second point has 4, third point has 4. And you didn't think you were going to be here to the prayer and praise service, but you will. Just kidding. All right, let's pray, and then we will look at God's word. Shall we? Father in heaven, we ask for your mercy as we study your word. Give us grace, guide and direct my words, that you, O God, will be glorified, that we would not only be edified and instructed, but that we as your people would be challenged, that we would be humbled by your mercy. that we will be moved to obey you in all things. Work in us, O God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So my first point this morning is simply, what is a church? Or we might say the church is local and visible. The church is local and visible. There are a lot of different ideas about what a church is. For some people, and in some churches, they treat the church merely as if it's an event. It happens on a certain time on Sunday morning, and you gather for that event, and then you disperse and you leave, and it doesn't take place. There's nothing about the church that exists outside of the events of that church. The church is a show. It is a spectacle. It's an event, and you, if you show up, you're a part of the church. And if you don't show up, you're not. You are as much a part of the church for as much and as often as you come. For others, and we can all lean somewhere in this direction, for some, the church is merely a place. It's a building. You came to church this morning. I'm sure many of you thought of the coming to church. We were coming to the church building, and we think of it like that. For others, the church is merely a people. That is, if someone has believed in Christ, they're part of the church universal. That is, all believers in Christ everywhere at all times are a part of this church universal. That means that as long as you have trusted in Christ, you are part of this universal church. And that is a true statement. And yet some people have this idea that that's as far as it goes. I was talking with a pastor at one point, and he was meditating on this idea that we're all a part of the church, and that's what a church is. We're all together. And so he's like, you know, we met at a McDonald's. He's like, so here we are in this McDonald's. And you know, we're two Christians, and this is like, McDonald's is basically the Lord's table for us. And I'm like, he had a very different experience with that burger and Coke than I did. That was his Lord's table. And when we look in the New Testament, it doesn't look like anything like that. The church has boundaries. What we see in the New Testament is that the church is a people who gather in a place. In fact, that's what we find. There is a certain Greek word, the Greek word ekklesia. And if you were to read through your New Testament and you were to find all of the places that the word church is used, whenever that word church is used, it is always that Greek word ekklesia. That word is used 114 times in the New Testament. Now, it's not translated church in all of those times. Twice it is used to refer to gatherings of people in the Old Testament. So it's talking about Israel gathering at certain times, and it uses that word ekklesia to refer to that period. In Acts 19, it uses the word ekklesia three different times to describe a gathering of people who were rioting against the Apostle Paul. And it talks about them as a gathering, an assembly, and it uses that Greek word ekklesia. But in the other 109 times, it is always, and rightfully so, translated church. And close to 90% of the time, it is not talking about the church universal, the scattered people of God who trust in Jesus and are part of the big C or capital C church. 90% of the time, close to 90% of the time, it is talking about local churches. So you've got the church in Corinth, the church in Rome, the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi. Direct churches are being talked about. What we see is that the universal church is all Christians. That universal church of all Christians is invisible, but the invisible becomes visible when believers commit themselves together to one another in a local church. So we can helpfully define a local church in this way. I'm trying to put some pieces into place, because if we're going to talk about the church matters, it's a good idea for us to know what the church is. So here's a helpful way to define it. A local church is a group of Christians who together identify as followers of Jesus, who regularly gather in Christ's name to preach the gospel, celebrate the ordinances, one of which we will celebrate this morning, and then they together practice loving church discipline. That is basically how Christians have been talking about what a church is since the time of the Reformation. Here is how, in the 17th century, a group of Christians described it. We believe that a visible, that is a local church of Christ, is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, and exercising the gifts and rights and privileges invested in them by his word. That its only scriptural officers are elders or pastors and deacons, whose qualifications and claims and duties are defined in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. Now, I realize that's a bit wordy, but these were people in the 1700s. They had nothing to do except write words. But this is a hugely helpful definition for us as we think through what a church is. So that's the first point. The church is local and visible. What is that second point? The question about that second point is, who is part of the who makes up a local church? Who has the right to be a member, be a part of a local church? That is an important question. And different churches have operated differently. Some churches don't practice any form of church membership. That is, as long as you have attended that church at some period, you're a member, or as much of a member as anyone else can be. There may be some formal membership if you're going to serve in leadership, but outside of that, you don't really need to be a member. You can just show up, and it doesn't matter who's there. As long as you're present, and anybody who's present, they're a part of that church. For others, you belong to a local church, a particular local church, if you are born into a particular family, or I'm sorry, born into a particular region or a particular city. So if you're born in a region, born in a city, you belong to the church that is nearby. And some churches in the past have operated that way. I was born in this city. I was born in this part of town. Therefore, that's my church. Do you go to church? No, but that's my church. For many others, Roman Catholics, Orthodox, Lutherans, you are a part of the church. You belong to that church as long as you have been born into that family and baptized into that church. If you were baptized as a baby into that denomination, you belong to that church. But what we see in Scripture is something different. Who is it that has a right to belong to a church? And this is where Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34 come into play. The first thing that we see in our passage, well, let me read it, and then we'll talk about it. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Follow along as I read. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. All right, the second point is who belongs, who has the right to belong to a local church? What is a local church? First thing we see here is that the church is this new covenant community. He talks about a new covenant here. I will make with the house of Israel. I will make with the people of God. I'm going to make a new covenant, the Lord says. The church is this new covenant community. Here, God is promising to make a new covenant with his people. Throughout the Old Testament, God relates to his people in a variety of ways. He's got a covenant with Adam. He's got a covenant with Abraham, with Noah, then with Abraham, then with Moses. There's a series of covenants, and with David. But in each step along the way, the people of God falter and fail, don't they? Each one comes up short. And so as you read through the Old Testament, one of the things you find in the prophets is that they begin to look forward to the day in which the Lord is going to create a new covenant, an eternal covenant with his people. He's going to do something new. And unlike that old covenant, this new covenant is going to be effective because it's not dependent on the people of God to uphold it. It's dependent on God. Do you see that in the text? The number of times when the Lord says, I will, you can highlight it, underline it. I will make a new covenant in verse 31. In verse 33, but this is a covenant that I will make. Again, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And at the end of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's what God is going to do. God is going to fix the problem with his people because he is going to fix his people. God's people Israel broke the old covenant from the beginning. That's what he writes in verse 32. Not according to that old covenant that I made with their fathers. Back in the day, he's talking about the covenant he made with Moses specifically. In that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. You remember that occasion? He makes the covenant with them. They affirm, yes, we will abide by this covenant. And then what is the very next thing they do? Let's make golden calves. And they begin to worship false gods, or at least worship God falsely. But this new covenant isn't going to be dependent on the people of Israel. It's going to be dependent on us. It's going to be dependent on God. That old covenant has now passed away. If you can keep a finger here or put your ribbon there, mark that, and then turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 are where the author of Hebrews is unpacking this new covenant idea and applying it to the people of God, applying it to those who have come to Christ and what Christ has done. And here in verse 6 to 8, follow along as I read. But now Christ, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Not like the old priestly ministry of the old covenant. He's obtained a better ministry, a more excellent one, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Here he is quoting at length our passage in Jeremiah 31, and he's applying it to believers today. And then notice in verse 13 what he says. In creating this new covenant, in enacting this new covenant, what does he do? In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. That is, literally, that old covenant, it has expired. It has expired. Not expired like shopping at BB's where they have all of those discount grocery goods that you can buy, but are, you know, they're a little out of date, but they're still good. You know, some of you have closets or pantries full of items that are way out of date, but it's still good. You can still eat it. You might have some intestinal problems afterward, but it'll be okay. This isn't expired like this. This is expired like a gift card to Blockbuster. All right? You pull that out of your wallet, you're not finding any use from that. Not only because the gift card is expired, but there's no Blockbuster anymore. Kids, if you're not sure what Blockbuster is, ask your parents. Like, when they wanted to watch a movie when they were kids, they had to leave their house, drive to an actual store, scan racks of videos, literal videos, pick one, pay for it to rent, bring it home, and then bring it back the next day. That's what they did. You don't have any idea of what it used to look like to live in this world. Oh, it's terrible. But it's like, this is obsolete. The old covenant's obsolete under the new. And while the old Mosaic covenant has expired, in the very next chapter, in Hebrews 9:15, we read these words. And for this reason, he, Christ, is now the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This is why, as we celebrate the Lord's table today and every month, we read those words that Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." At its heart, the church is the community of the new covenant. We relate to God, not through the Old Testament law, but through Jesus. And that sets up three very important points. That's the first point. The second point, under the second point, if you're tracking, is this. Not only is the church the new covenant community, the church is a regenerated community. It's a regenerate community. It is a community of people who have been born again, made alive spiritually. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 says this. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Notice where the law is. And under the old covenant, the law was external and powerless. Under the new covenant, it's internal and it is powerful. The problem with Israel was that they needed something done radically in them. Chapters earlier in Jeremiah chapter 7, we read these words, "Yet the people of Israel, they did not obey or incline their ear, but they followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. Since the day of your fathers, they came out of the land of Egypt until this day. I have sent to you," this is the Lord, "I have sent even to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." And throughout the Old Testament, God had given the people of Israel the sign of circumcision. That sign was meant to indicate their need to have a spiritual work done on their heart. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. God tells Israel that they must circumcise their hearts. In Jeremiah 4:4, he tells them again, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your hearts." In Jeremiah 9, just a few chapters later, we read these words, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." And then he's going to list nations that are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Edom, the sons of Ammon, and Moab, and tucked right in the middle of those nations, he lists Judah. "And all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of the hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. When we come to the New Testament, Stephen, as he's preaching in the book of Acts, he declares that the people of Israel are still uncircumcised in heart. But what they could not do, they could not change their heart. And what they could not do, what we cannot do, God does. In Deuteronomy 30, the Lord declares that he will circumcise their hearts. And in Jeremiah 31, you see what he does. He says, I'm going to take my law, and I'm not going to put it in the Ark of the Covenant. I'm just not going to sit somewhere in your churches. I'm going to take my law, and I'm going to put it on your hearts. I'm going to write it on your hearts and on your minds. It's going to be internal. The prophet Ezekiel uses a different picture in Ezekiel chapter 11, and again in verse 36, verse 26, he describes the work of God in taking out a heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what God has promised in the old covenant, he fulfills under the terms of the new. That is, he begins to do this when he pours out his Spirit at Pentecost. And under the new covenant, God changes his people from the inside out. He causes us to be born again, to be changed and transformed, so that the church is a regenerate community. What that means is that the only ones who have the right to belong to the church are those who have been born again. A community of people who have been born by the work of the Spirit. Third point under the second point. Third, the church is not only a regenerate community, it is a believing community. You see what he says in beginning of verse 34? No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. If you wanted something to do this afternoon, you could read through the book of Jeremiah and you could find all of the places where he uses that phrase, from the least to the greatest. And often throughout up to this point, he has been talking how from the least to the greatest, whether the least to the greatest teachers or the least to the greatest shepherds or the least to the greatest leaders or the least to the greatest of the people of Israel, none of them know the Lord. None of them are believing the Lord. None of them are following him. And he says, according to the new covenant, they're not going to need teachers, that is, mediators, because all of them will know the Lord. All of them will trust in the Lord. That's what that word know here communicates. It's not merely that they will know about, but that they will have some personal and intimate knowledge of them. It is connected with what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. When the Lord promises this, he says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Everyone in the new community, in the new covenant community, everyone in the church will know the Lord by faith. Which is why we read in Hebrews chapter 10 that because we now know the Lord, we may have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, to a new and living way, which he has opened up through the veil of his flesh. And because he is our high priest, we may then draw near together with assurance of faith. The church is a regenerate community. It is a believing community. And fourth, it is a forgiven community. You see that at the end. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The promise is for everyone who trusts in Christ. All those who put their faith in Christ, all those who have a right to belong to the church, are those who have been forgiven by God. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, you had many people who didn't know the Lord. For as many times as you read about an Abraham or an Isaac or a Jacob, as often as you read about a Joseph and a Moses and a Joshua and a Hannah and a Sarah, you read about an Achan and an Ahab and a Jezebel and a Saul and countless more who do not know God, who do not believe in him, and are therefore not forgiven. But the people of the new covenant, their sin is completely atoned for once and for all through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Only those who have been forgiven by God in Christ may belong to a church. So the church is the new covenant community. It is a regenerate community. It is a believing community. It is a forgiven community. Why this matters? Here's my third point, and I have 4 points for my third point. We'll try to work through them quickly. First, this matters because churches like us have long believed that only those who have been born again, only those who have been made alive by the Spirit of God, only those who have trusted in Christ Jesus, only those who have been forgiven of their sins through faith in Christ, only those may be a part of the church. Listen to these words from 1656, a group of Christians gathering together. Listen to what they say. In admitting of members into the church of Christ, it is the duty of the church and ministers, so both together, and ministers whom it concerns in faithfulness to God, that they be careful that they receive none but such as do make forth the evident demonstration of the new birth and the work of faith with power. They are saying that churches have to be careful who they allow to become members, a part of the visible people of God. Why? Because the church is the new covenant people of God. And if it is the new covenant people of God, those who belong to the visible church ought to be regenerated. They ought to have been, they ought to be believe in Christ, and they ought to have been forgiven. In other churches, in some churches like Presbyterians, they have admitted into membership babies or children who are not able to give evidence of having been born again. In other churches, some with a more Baptistic flavor, someone comes forward at the end of the service, they fill out a card, the card will be handed to the pastor at the podium, and he'll immediately call out, so-and-so wants to join the church today. All in favor say aye. Everyone says aye. Yeah, there we go, aye. Any opposed? No opposed? All right, so-and-so is a part of the church. They never once hear the person's testimony. They don't barely know the person's name. And he's immediately brought a part of the church. That, brothers and sisters, is dangerous to the health of a church. This is why we as a church have a membership class. This is why I, as a pastor, will sit with the individuals and try to get to know each person as they are coming. This is why the elders will sit down with each person as they come forward into membership so that they might hear their testimony. They might know whether they are a believer. They're not trying to like dig into everything and quiz them and to find any like quiz them on like doctrine from like the 1800s. They're not trying to do that. They're not trying to trip people up. They want to get to know you. They want to know how they might shepherd you. And in that interview, and interview is the right word because membership isn't a spectator sport. It is a job description. And in that interview, they are trying to love you. Second, this matters to you, church members, because if we as a church move to accept the new bylaws that have been set forth by both the elders and the deacons, then it is you who are church members who will bear some responsibility in this process. Up till now, the way we as a church have operated is that it is the elders alone who interview and then we affirm and then we simply present them to the church, to you as a church. So-and-so is a new member today. But one of the things that we find in the New Testament is that the Apostle Paul puts the onus of membership on the church themselves, both in discipline and in admitting of members.
And we want you to feel that weight. Yes, the elders will still lead in the process, but you are a part of that. Third, this matters because it helps us understand how we relate to one another. Listen to these words from Hebrews 10, 24 and 20, 25. After the author of Hebrews has been talking about the work of Jesus, establishing a better and new covenant, he comes to the climax in chapter 10. And in our passage, verse 24 and 25, he describes how those who are a part of this covenant, new covenant community, who are in Christ Jesus, we are now called to consider one another in order to stir up love, to stir up one another to love and good works. Further, we are warned against forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And as he wants us to understand, you and I, if you have trusted in Christ, you're not saved and rescued by God to be a free agent, but to be a part of a people. To be a part of a people that you consider and think about, to care for, to encourage and challenge, and to be held accountable, to be encouraged and challenge yourself. We are saved not merely individually to be individuals, but we are saved as individuals to be a part of a people, visible, recognized. Fourth and finally, this matters because it helps us understand how we relate to God. Why don't we come to the Lord with sacrifices? Why is it we do not abide by the Old Testament dietary laws? What has changed? Well, everything has changed. Everything has changed. The old is gone. The new has come in Christ. So we no longer relate to God through the law, but through Christ Jesus. That does not mean the law was disastrous or the law was bad in any way. Think of the law as a metal detector. You guys know what a metal detector is. You go to an airport. Or you go, some of you have gone to schools that have metal detectors at the entrance, or some of you daily go to work and at your job there are metal detectors ensuring what you bring in is all accounted for and what you take out is all accounted for. You're familiar with that. But imagine going to a place with the metal detector and you pass through and it beeps at you. You try to go through, beep. Sorry, can you go back? And you go and you remember, I gotta take my watch off, drop it in, walk back through, beep. All right, go, maybe it's the necklace or the bracelet. You start pulling out earrings, you walk back through, beep. You can't figure it out, you pull your belt off. You start trying to get anything you can. Is there metal in my shoes? Is there metal in my jacket? Look, where is there metal on me? And you start taking everything off and you start putting it in these little baskets that they give and it won't let you through. And it just beeps and it beeps and it beeps. It's like your kids will get this. It's like you're that superhero Wolverine. You've got metal on your bones and you can't get it off. You can't dig it out. It's there. It's a part of you. That's what the law of God does. It stops us in our tracks. It tells us that we cannot approach a holy God, that outside of Christ Jesus, we are cut off. We try to draw near and it beeps and it beeps and it beeps. We think we are good. We think we're acceptable. We think we are basically okay. And the law comes in and it tells us, you shall not lie, ever. Kids, it says, do not dishonor your father and mother. Do not disobey them. It tells us we shall not lust, that we should not commit adultery, that we should not be filled with covetousness, that we should not have selfishness or pride. It says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Wives, it says, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Singles, it says, be content with where God has put you. And we keep trying to take off the offensive parts of our lives, but the law keeps buzzing. Because sin isn't merely external to us. Sin isn't merely something we do and we put on. Sin is a part of our nature. We are sinners in our hearts. And deep down, we need something changed. Only if our sin has been put onto the account of another, and only if the righteousness of another is credited to us, can we pass through to God. And under the new covenant, that's exactly what God does. Friend, what makes you think you can approach a holy God? If your eternal life was grounded on your actions this week, on the words that you said, on the thoughts that passed through your mind, the desires that rose up in your heart, you would be condemned forever. There is one who can cleanse. There is one who will cover our sin. There is one by whose death and resurrection the guilty may be free. Friends, would you trust in Jesus today? Would you look to him? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the promise of God's word. Believe in Christ as your Savior. The way Christians relate to God is not by terms of the old covenant, but by the new. Friends, if you want to be right related to God, repent of your sin, trust in Christ. And you who have trusted in Christ, remember who your high priest is. Under the old covenant, sacrifices were necessary every day. But we have a high priest by whose sacrifice has been offered once for all. Once for all time. So that the way that has been opened up is new and it is living. It is through Jesus Christ. So that we may gladly sing as a church and confess, beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands that should discard me, they hold wounds which tell me come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won. Friends, those wounded hands are stretched out to you and I this morning. Will you draw near? Will you receive them? Let's pray. Father, we are unworthy of your mercy and grace. We deserve your condemnation. And yet you, by your great power, by your great love, you have brought us into a relationship with you. You have, through Christ, made us alive. You have granted us faith and repentance. You have forgiven us of our sin. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to live in light of what you have done in Christ, not only individually, but as a church, that we would glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.